As you turn to Isaiah 55, let me start off by asking the question, what is the central preoccupation in your life? That's to say, what is the thing which motivates, controls, inspires, enthuses, and guides you? From time to time over the last few months, I've found myself asking that question of myself. Now, I suppose there could be a whole range of replies to the question depending upon our ambitions in life. Could be family, career, sport, leisure, health, success, status, position, popularity, faith, church, and so on. But how do you think Isaiah would have answered the question? Now, that's probably fairly easy to guess, isn't it? Because he was a preacher. And more than that, he was a prophet. And prophets are, well, what we would say, wordy people. That was their business. So his central preoccupation in life would have been words. And principally, the word. The word of the Lord. But that was his job, you might say. That's what he was paid to do, to be centrally preoccupied with the word of the Lord, just as a plumber is paid for work of plumbing, just as a joiner is paid for the work of carpentry, so a preacher is paid for the work of preaching the word of the Lord. Yes, that's true. But I suppose that's perhaps why I've had occasion to ask myself, a paid preacher, the question as to how much the word of the Lord is a controlling principle in my life as a believer. Now, Isaiah 55 is one of the great chapters in the Bible where the central preoccupation from the first verse to the last is God's word. And Isaiah's message from this chapter would be, I think, yes, this word of the Lord should be the controlling principle of every believer. Now, I said last week that as a prophet, Isaiah had, as it were, the use of a kind of spiritual Jodrell Bank telescope, through which he could peer as a prophet into distant horizons and see what was happening ahead as a prophet of the Lord. And most experts seem to think that in chapter 55, Isaiah is looking as a prophet through his spiritual telescope to one of the worst times in the Old Testament church's history. The time when Israel, that's the church in the Old Testament, was taken into captivity and placed in Babylon. Now, it was a terrible time for hundreds of thousands of God's people. They were forcibly removed from Israel and taken away down to Babylon, and there they languished for years and years and years. It was a real wilderness situation, as some of the imagery in verse 13 indicates. A really bad time for the church in the Old Testament. Now, that may be of interest to some of us tonight, because undoubtedly we're living in very hard times as far as the New Testament church is concerned. Very much a wilderness situation. Oh, here and there are green oasis patches, and we're grateful for that over the land and in a wider scale in the Western world. But by and large, there is great barrenness in our spiritual condition. And so the question is, does the Lord have a word to say to his church in such a situation? And Isaiah 55 tells us, yes, he does. He has something to say in that situation, in Babylon, and something to say in every situation right up to the end of time, because the word that's given here is a gospel word. A gospel word that applies to every age and to the end of the age. And it's found right in the heart of this chapter in verse 7. Here's this word of the Lord. We looked at it briefly last week at the end. Turn to the Lord, that he will have mercy and that he will freely pardon. Now this gospel word comes to the church at large, but it also comes to an individual. There may be somebody here this evening who feels very much in a spiritual wilderness. Well, this gospel word is addressed to such a case as your own. Now, it's a very positive word. It's a very encouraging word, and much more to be preferred than the version carried by the old man on his sandwich board walking along Argyle Street. He was paid, of course, to have this message, paid a pittance, no doubt, but the message on his back, turn or burn. Now that's certainly succinct and concise, but it's hardly very inspiring, is it? And this gospel word is much to be preferred. Turn to the Lord, that he will have mercy and he will freely pardon. Now I want to unpack this gospel word and say that it's a word of grace, verses 8 and 9, that it's a word of power, verses 10 and 11, and that it's a word of renewal, verses 12 and 13. First then, a word of grace. Now these are very famous words in 8 and 9, which don't seem at first glance to give us a message about grace. It's really more, it seems to us as we read it quickly, to be a word about God's greatness. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are you ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now Isaiah uses a very familiar illustration here to bring out his point about God's greatness. He uses the illustration of the sky. Whether it's the sky by day, on a beautiful day like today, or the sky at night, we can see the point. Now when we were at Sky, spelt with an E, just a couple of weeks ago, you can imagine that we saw some marvelous sunsets because the weather was pretty good. And it really was tremendous, evening after evening, to sit in the living room and to look out over the bay to the Coolin Hills and see this massive, great big red bowl in the sky, gradually slipping behind the majestic peaks of the Coolins and then disappear altogether. And to see the sky begin to change its color from gold and blue to purple and black, and the moon came out and the stars came out, and soon there was this vast huge canopy above, and to go outside and to stand and to look up was awesomely beautiful. Now I suppose all of us have had this experience, to stand on a patch of earth and to look up to a starlit sky. And if we've done that, surely the impression that's come to us as Christian believers is the impression of the greatness of God, his glory. And probably, as we've thought of the greatness of God, we've probably sensed the tremendous gulf that there is between heaven and earth, between God up there and us down here. In other words, a sense of distance as we've looked up at the sky. And you see, this is a puzzle for me as I look at this verse. Because I ask myself, why is it that Isaiah has mentioned in verses 8 and 9 something of this greatness of God and his distance after verse 7, which seems to have spoken about our closeness to God. It's a real puzzle. In verse 7, it seems as though the great God and the sinner are brought close together. And then in verses 8 and 9, it seems as though they're put apart. And there's a great gulf, a yawning chasm between God and the sinner. But I think I've been able to understand the answer to the puzzle by looking at it for some time. And I think the answer is this. In verse 7, Isaiah says that God is great in his mercy and pardon. And in verses 8 and 9, he says, well, God is different from us. Especially and presumably in grace, mercy, and pardon. Therefore, we are encouraged to turn to him. You see, we do tend to imagine that God thinks like us, don't we? Simon Peter certainly did in this question of forgiveness and mercy and pardon. Do you remember that occasion when he went to Jesus and he said to Jesus, when we're going to forgive somebody, should we draw a limit at the number 7? That's what we think, Jesus. And presumably that's how you think as well. We disciples have reckoned that that's the limit as far as forgiving other people. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. After that, you draw a line. That's the way we think. Is that how you think as well? It seems reasonable to us. Anything above 7 is unreasonable. Indeed, anything above 7 seems to be counterproductive, because after that, you could be regarded as a doormat, and that's not really right, is it? That's what we think, and presumably you think as well. In that way, don't you, Jesus? Well, what did Jesus say? Well, he really said, Simon Peter, my thoughts are not your thoughts. In fact, as far as forgiveness is concerned, it should be 70 times 7. That's to say, the way I think as God, the way my Father and I think, is that forgiveness, as far as we are concerned, is endless and ongoing. You see, God's different. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Now, that's grace. And we really don't know much about grace down here. That's something that belongs up there with God. But he's quite different from us. He thinks differently. But we also tend to imagine that God's ways are like ours. In this matter of forgiveness, for example, don't we often say, and you've heard other people say it, and perhaps you've said it yourself, I've certainly said it myself, oh, I'll forgive him, but I won't forget or can't forget. Now we say that, don't we? And that's true. And that's part of human nature and human makeup. Yes, we forgive, but unconsciously we carry this grudge with us. Deep down, there is a barrier in our hearts which does affect the relationship with that person, that ongoing relationship. But is it not the case that we tend to think that this being our way, this being our human way, that God will be the same, don't we? Yes, God will forgive, but because of his divine memory, he's surely going to carry with him in his mind and memory what we've done and all the misdemeanors, and tally them up, and in some way perhaps hold something against us. But what does God say? He says, my ways are not your ways. Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now that's a word of grace. And we don't know much about grace down here below. That belongs really up to God up there. So you see, God is altogether different from us in this matter of mercy and pardon. He is infinitely compassionate and infinitely ready to forgive. We aren't, but He is not like us. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. And that's the greatness of God. God's greatness is His grace. Now, folks, you'll never find this concept anywhere else in the world. That God is great and gracious is something that is absolutely unique to the God of the Bible and the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't find it in any other claimed religion. And you see, the wonderful thing is that He has spoken this word of grace so that we may turn with confidence to Him for mercy and pardon, whatever we've been and done, and however many times we've been and done it. The great John Calvin said, "Nothing more troubles our conscience than to think God is like ourselves. And if we despair of His pardon, we turn away from Him and harden our hearts." God's greatness and differentness is meant to enable us to turn to Him for that mercy and pardon which He gives. Sam Burns said something very helpful to me last Thursday at Lindsay Hospital. He's my amateur theologian, you know, as Sam. And he says some things that set me thinking quite a lot, sometimes as useful illustrations and sometimes as insights. And it's a great wee ward that he has there in Lindsay Hospital. There's Charlie and Walter and Jimmy and Sam. And Sam rules the roost. Even though he's the one with no legs, he calls the tune there. And they do what he says. I told you last summer about Charlie, didn't I? Sam put the fear of death into Charlie, actually the fear of God into him, and Charlie started praying, and he's been praying ever since. And every week he goes along to the service now on a Sunday, willingly. Although if he doesn't, probably Sam will have something to say about it. But it's his conversation with Walter that I now want to refer to. Walter said to Sam the other week, "Sam, why is it that churches are so high? Why is it that the roofs are so high and the spires go so high?" And Sam said, "Well, Walter, it's so that our prayers in church will have a chance of going right up to God." Very simple point, isn't it? But actually it backs up the point that is being made here in Isaiah. This spire which goes right up, pointing the way up to heaven, is not to discourage us by the sense of distance from God and ourselves so that we turn away from Him because He's up there and we're down here. It's the very opposite. It's to encourage us to pray to Him, to call to Him, to turn to Him, that we might find mercy and pardon. Frederick William Faber in his hymn says this, "Ah, God is other than we think. His ways are far above, far beyond reason's height and reach, only by childlike love." I wonder if there's some folks here tonight who have somehow felt distanced from God, maybe because of things that have happened and things that have done, but it's some time since you've really been in contact with God. I want to give you every encouragement and every incentive to hear this word of grace tonight, this gospel word, because God is infinitely willing and able and ready to give all the mercy and all the pardon that there is for you. Remember what I said last week? He has abundant pardon to give. And the Hebrew word is speaking of many, many, many pardons. He's generous with his pardon. His pardon is so great that it reaches right down to the very roots of our shame and cleanses us. So turn to the Lord, and he will have pardon. So it's a word of grace. Secondly, unpacking this gospel word, let me say it's a word of power. Verses 10 and 11. Now you see the connection from what has just been said. Okay, here's a word of grace, but does it work? Many people doubt whether God's word can be applied to their situation, whether it can work in their lives. Many people doubt that. It's one thing to have a word of grace, but can it be a word of power? It's one thing for a person to be full of grace, another thing for a person to be full of power as well. It's very rare to get the combination in one person. Our Queen is a gracious person. We sing, God save our gracious Queen, and she is a gracious person and Queen. But I don't think anybody would say that she has a great deal of clout in the land. Oh, people turn for her to get her signature for this, that, and the next thing, and Parliament has to go to her for consultation, but nobody would say that she has the power in the land. Full of grace, but not of power. And the reverse works as well. There are many dictators who have risen in the last decade who are full of power, but very little grace. None at all, probably. Not many people in Jakarta and Indonesia would say that President Suharto acted with graciousness in his 30 years. And nobody would say that Pol Pot, who's died, had any vestige of grace in his leadership and regime. Very rare, isn't it, to get grace and power combined. But it is true with God. It's very true with God, and that's the wonderful thing. And we have these marvelous words here in verse 10 and 11 to show that this is the case. And Isaiah gives us a second illustration, a very familiar and associated illustration. It's of the weather. My wife thinks that I'm obsessed with weather forecasts and times of holiday, but here's a statement that even Heather with the Weather and BBC would not contradict. Verse 10, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth. Now the parallel, verse 11, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which it was sent. That's a very familiar text, isn't it? It's probably the text that's been used more than any other in our prayer meetings over the last 20 years. In fact, I'd venture to suggest that in all the prayer meetings over the land this century, that's the text that has been used most, because most folks seem to see it as a reference to the preaching of the word. And we use it to remind God that the preaching of the word is never unprofitable, and that's true. But I don't think it's the primary point of the prophet. I think the primary point is simply this. The promise of God will never lack power, especially the promise about mercy and pardon, verse 7. The great God will certainly deliver what he's promised. That's unlike the great men in the world, however great they are. Newsweek magazine a couple of weeks ago did an article on Mr. Blair and commented on his remarkable achievement to deliver so much in 12 months. And he has done, I suppose, from certain perspectives, an amazing job. But he hasn't delivered all his promises, and certainly over the time ahead you'll find out that as a politician he won't be able to deliver all his promises. He can't, but God can. And that's the point that the prophet is making. The promises of God are sure. The word that goes out from the Lord's mouth is probably not the preached word here primarily. It's to do with his promises, or to put it another way, his purposes. He will accomplish what he desires and achieve the purpose for which he sent it. The purposes of God come true. We human beings, we've got personal purposes in our lives. We've got plans, haven't we? Some of them are great and some of them are small. But many of these purposes which we have in our hearts are unfulfilled. They don't come to fruition. And that's part of the limitation of being a human being and part of the frustration of human life. And yes, one has to say part of the sadness. All these unfulfilled purposes and dreams and hopes in ourselves. But that's never the case with God. His purposes come true. God's word is not only full of grace, it is full of power. Once he states what he is going to do, he does it. And the theologians call this sovereign grace. That's to say, God has all power to exercise all grace. Now your case and mine might seem too hard for God. So we need this word of power, don't we? So that we may be absolutely convinced that it's true for our case, for our heart, for our situation. We got to believe it. Okay, it takes a bit of believing if we know our hearts and our situations, but it's true. It's true. Here then is a word not only of grace but of power in this gospel word. And that leads us to, thirdly, a word of renewal in verses 12 and 13. And it literally was a new chapter for the church in the Old Testament, for God's people. For those folks from Israel were going to be brought out of Babylon to go home to their land. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. And after 70 years in Babylon, that literally came true. But of course, the main reference in these words and the following verse 13 is to spiritual renewal. And Isaiah gives us a third familiar illustration. This time it's the picture of the garden, or more accurately, turning a wilderness into a garden. Very inspiring picture, isn't it? Especially for those who were at the plant sale yesterday and bought lots of plants and spent perhaps some time yesterday afternoon putting them in, and you've begun to dream dreams and see visions of changing your wilderness into a veritable Garden of Eden. Well, dream on. It ain't as easy as that. Now, it's not difficult to grow a wilderness. Not difficult at all. And you found that? I didn't give much thought to growing a wilderness over the winter. I didn't make many plans and sit down and think about it and work it out. Nor have I done much work since then in March and April and May. Not much work on constructing a wilderness, but I've done a pretty good job. As you could see if you went into the back garden and the area beside the dog's kennel. It's just come up as a wilderness. Anybody can grow a wilderness. There's no problem in growing a wilderness. The problem is in growing a garden, cultivating a real garden. That needs a special person with special skills. And to change a spiritual wilderness into a spiritual garden is something which only God can do. To renew a church and renew an individual life is the prerogative of God, and that's what he does. And verse 13 says, "And this shall be to the Lord for a memorial." That's how another version puts it. "This shall be to the Lord for a memorial." The only memorials that we can set up for great men and remembering them is to stick up a statue here and there to recall their achievements. I read yesterday in the newspaper that there's quite a controversy about putting up a statue to one of the Rolling Stones, Brian Jones. Did you read about it? In Cheltenham. And the mayor is contesting this plan, not thinking that the individual is worthy of it. But that's really all that we do to mark the achievements of great men. Stick up statues. And somehow we think that this is the appropriate way to mark memorials to God. So right up and down the Holy Land there are statues and shrines everywhere to God. But that's not the appropriate thing to mark a memorial for God. What is it? The Lord says the memorial to him, a true memorial, is a renewed people. And the records of the history book are full of such times of renewal. We call it revival, don't we? And it's very important, you know, to read about these times and what God did as he renewed his church. Very important to read about these times. I certainly want this summer holiday to take away some books and read the more about it to remind myself that this is what God does in changing a wilderness into a beautiful garden, in renewing his church and his people and his community. That's what he does. He does it. But maybe the thought of the renewal of the church in the land in Scotland and the UK is too big a concept to think about just now. Well, how about starting with the renewal of the individual? That's where Isaiah 55 begins, isn't it? Ho, everyone who is thirsty, let him come. The individual being renewed. Well, you say, how does that start? I really am interested. I'm keen. I'm desperate to find some kind of spiritual renewal in my life. But where do I start? Well, the answer in this chapter is you start with the word of the Lord. God's word which is placed into your hand on a Sunday or throughout the week. It comes to you, verse 10, as seed to the sower. And you as an individual have this word of the Lord as seed. Now the important thing is what you do with this seed, what I do with it. And what we've got to do is to sow it in the soil of our hearts. That's to say, apply it, practice it, obey it, respond to it. And then to use the seed also to seek to sow it in the soil of other people's hearts as we engage in daily and continual witnessing as opportunity is given to ourselves. And what happens when the seed is put into the soil of the human heart and applied and practiced? Verse 10, what happens? You get bread for the eater. Seed for the sower and bread for the eater. Spiritual nourishment for your own soul as the Lord refreshes you and nourishes you and feeds you and renews you and revives you and the lives of others as well. That's how it begins. Sure, it's only God that can renew and revive an individual as well as a church. But he does start with his word. That's what Isaiah 55 says. He starts with his gospel word. And as we receive it and take it and act in it, he is there with his renewing power to change us. So are we going to turn to the Lord afresh, knowing that he will have mercy and pardon upon us, knowing it's a word of grace and a word of power and a word of renewal for our lives? What's the central preoccupation in your life to be this next week? May it be this gospel word, which gives us such hope of new things. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray.